And good morning. Welcome again to Portland Bible Church in Exile here at the Glennie Ranch. Welcome all those who are here live with us, as well as those who are viewing live on Facebook. You can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Some of you are already there. You also have YouTube, and you can get that through our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, we have the YouTube or the services. You can down, and we have the live, or you can get it later. It will give you a link to YouTube. So we've got that available. We also have the audio at the website for probably about 15 years of audio. It's amazing. Time flies when you're a senior citizen, I guess. But anyway, so we've got a lot of material there for you. We have probably about 80 different printed studies you can download about every different subject that we've covered over the last many years. And so welcome to our local church. By the way, we have class on Thursday right here at 7 o'clock. And after that, we have our prayer meeting, and of course Sunday morning at 10 o'clock now, and then we have another class at 11:15. We take a little break for coffee and whatever the needs are, and after the second class we have a little singing here. So if you come to join with us, we'll have some songs and praise the Lord as we close our service. But again, thank you so much for coming. By the way, just a couple of things. One is that we have mentioned several books that we have that we give away. So these are My Grace Gift to You. This one is by Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries that we support, and this one's about salvation. It's the best book that I found out there to present the claims of Jesus Christ to a person that you want to make sure they understand the issue of the gospel. And the other one is Ever Reforming. This is by Dr. Andy Woods. He's the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, and this is basically, I like this because he kind of does a preview of a lot of church history in a really short time, and talks about the Reformation, the fact that really we are still reforming, that is to say we're moving to a more literal interpretation, particularly in the area of prophecy. And so those are two books. You can give me a call, write to me, I'll send them out to you free and postpaid. Also, I want to welcome Peter Katuna to our board. We have, of course, John Snyder. John and Nancy are moving to Arizona, and so we needed to fill the vacancy, and so Peter has graciously accepted the duties of a board member at this local church, and that will continue through the duration of John's term next year. So welcome aboard, Peter. Thank you for being here today. And so we don't have too much for you to do yet, but could happen. So I know we're trying to put him into the position of treasurer, probably the least favorite job of everyone, including myself, by the way. I balanced my checkbook yesterday. You know what that's about. I was off $200. Can you believe that? I found it, but it took a long time. And I'm a math person. My wife always says, well, you're a mathematician. I go, yeah, but I'm not a bookkeeper. And so totally different thing. I'd rather do algebra than keep books. Well, anyway, thank you again for coming. And so I think that's all the announcements that I have. We do take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each Bible class for confession of sins in accordance with the scripture which John tells us in 1 John. If we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess the ones we know, and if we've forgotten or don't know some, those are picked up as well. And the reason is so that we can fulfill the command to be enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that confession of sin makes that possible. And once we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, we can understand the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. And so we take time for prayer for that function, and then we'll continue with our Bible study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege and an honor to be members of your royal family now and forever, joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. Courtesy of the work that he performed on the cross by bearing the sins of us all once and for all time. We thank you for this work that he performed. We thank you for entering us into your royal family. We pray that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight and give all the glory to you, Father. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. Remember, in this time of adversity, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Okay, so in the outline, if you have one there, we are in the section that deals with the superiority of Messiah. We've really seen that all the way through from the very first chapter. In fact, if we had to give a summary of the writing of the book of Hebrews, it would simply be the superiority of Christ to all things. Of course, in the beginning, the superiority says in really verse 1 and 2, he talks about the superiority of Christ to the prophets. Obviously, they spoke of him. Then we have the superiority coming through much of the second chapter here, the fact that he is superior to the angels. And so he's going to add to that Moses, who was probably the greatest Old Testament prophet, as we understand, and really kind of the right-hand man, if you will, of God to the nation of Israel. He's the one that God gave the covenant to. And so the establishment of everything in Judaism, as we understand it, the nation of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealing himself to Moses. And so yet, the writer of Hebrews says, nevertheless, Christ is superior to Moses. Now, again, remember that in the book of Hebrews, the writer is addressing, for the most part, Hebrew or Jewish Christians. They've accepted Jesus as their Messiah, but many of them are a little willy-nilly because they're going back, some of them, to their rituals, and there are Judaizers all over various areas of that ancient time that are trying to get them to come back and forsake the message of Paul and the apostles. And so Paul and others, including the writer of Hebrews, are addressing that issue, that it is faith alone in Christ alone once and for all. And so that's the issue, and do not add to it the works of the Mosaic covenant, in other words, the Levitical offerings and so forth, that Jesus fulfilled all of those. Now, it's easy for us to say, because we haven't had to do rituals every day, 365 days a year on every festival, and three times a year if possible, go down to Jerusalem. We didn't have to do that. We don't have that kind of ritual system. But if you're in that kind of ritual system, it's hard to shake it. It's just like any habit that you have, even though many of the Jews, the Hebrews, and I think probably resisted or even resented the fact that they had to do it all the time, but they did it because that's what they did. And so it was just habit that they had. And so now they don't have that. It's like they're missing a part of their life because they're not doing all those rituals. And so they're tending to go back. And so the writer of Hebrews, all through his epistle, is addressing the Old Testament. And so when you study the book of Hebrews, we have to study the whole Old Testament in a sense, because he has more references to the Old Testament probably than any other New Testament book. Revelation has a lot of references, but not any quotes. So probably the most quotes in the entire Bible, or the New Testament from the Old Testament, or in the book of Hebrews. And so he goes through these, and we have noted some. We'll go back to the reference in the Old Testament occasionally, but we won't always. But there's a context to all of those that he brings along. And when he writes to these Hebrew people, they understand, for the most part, that context. So for us, some of these things fall on deaf ears because we go, okay, we believe that. What's the big deal? But to people of the Hebrew religion, or the Jewish faith, as we call it, Messianic people, they, of course, need to have this understanding that Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. So that's basically the whole idea and what we call the principles involved in the writing of Hebrews. So in this section, then, the superiority of his Messiah, and also here we find him coming down in verse 17, that it talks about the fact that Jesus had to be made in likeness of man to fulfill the work that was payment for sin. And so that's where he's shifting gears now and moving into that. So in verse 16, as we looked at last time, he says, "For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham." Now the word "give help" is probably a weak translation from the Greek. Basically, it's the fact that Jesus is not particularly concerned with the angelic creatures, because obviously they have their job. The fallen angels have, as it were, fallen out of favor, and the elect angels do their job. So he doesn't have to particularly oversee their activity, but he does have to oversee, and he is concerned about the seed of Abraham. Now, we also recognize that the seed of Abraham genetically would be the Hebrew people. However, Paul, and even the writer of Hebrews now, says that if we've believed in Jesus Christ, we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and therefore also seed of Abraham. So when he says seed of Abraham, that addresses the Hebrew people, but also includes us, as Paul speaks about many times. And so then verse 17, where we left off last time, that famous word "therefore," because I've said all these things, here's kind of a summary conclusion in this particular chapter, and really for the first two chapters. So therefore, it's an interesting word. It's a othen, O-T-H-E-N in the Greek. We don't find it very often. And so we might translate it as "so much so." In other words, he concerned with us so much so that he had to do something about it. Because he cares about mankind and the fall of Adam, the fall of mankind, therefore he has to do something. So we might translate "for which fact," or "so much so that he ought to become like his brothers." Here we have the idea of in the incarnation, Jesus Christ took upon himself, as we understand, humanity through the virgin birth. He had a human mother, but the father, of course, was not Joseph. The father was the Holy Spirit. So he became like his brothers. We looked at this last time and said that in Hebrews chapter 2, 14, a little earlier there, it says that just as we have flesh and blood, so he is partaker of that as well, so that through death he might make powerless him who had the power of death, which is the devil. We spent some time on that, saying that the devil actually can take people out, cause them to die, but only at the permissive will of God. So he can't indiscriminately take you out, even though sometimes, because of disobedience, he will be permitted by God to take someone out. And so obviously he has that power of death, but the fear of that death, of course, is what's concerning here. And so those who have the fear of death is the issue in verse 15. Deliver us who are through fear of death are subject to that all of our lives. And it's a kind of slavery. We see today, with all the adversity that we have really around the world with the virus and many other things, people are fearful. And that's why I quote those verses that we are not to fear. Easy to say, when you're in a stressful situation, the first thing you do is you're fearful. But then you have to call into mind the principles of the Word of God. What's the first operation anytime you have anxiety or fear, so-called, something that's come against you, and you are to pray? Most of the time, we usually say, "Oh no, now what?" Instead, we should say, "Father, what do I do now? Give me the situation, help me through this adversity," or whatever it is. And so fear, of course, is a destructive force, but the Word of God gives us the enabling to get over that fear. And so prayer is the first thing. The second thing, of course, is to recall principles of doctrine, perhaps some of the scripture, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee," God says, and so forth. Many of these scriptures that tell us not to be afraid. We know that God is for us, therefore who can be against us? We know that we have hope in Christ to live forever in the kingdom and in the palace with Jesus Christ. So what's the big deal? Well, we're human, and we don't want to die unnecessarily, and there is that fear that overcomes us from time to time. But we need not be in slavery to that fear. That's what he's talking about here. So he says that Christ had to become like his brothers, and yet the thing is, in all things it says. Now, generally speaking, in the Bible, when we have the adjective pas, P-A-S, which in the accusative is pan, you know, like pan-millennial or whatever, when people use the word pan, it actually means all. And so without any context, all generally means all. But sometimes it has a context, and obviously the writer of Hebrews understands that the all things that he shares with humanity are excluding the old sin nature. He was born without an old sin nature. That's why he's considered the second Adam. Adam didn't have an old sin nature, but he acquired one. He had free will, and he could decide to opt away from God, and he chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the decision that caused him to develop a sin nature. That sin nature is transmitted through human history by the male all the way down. So that's why Joseph was not the father. And without going into detail, the idea is there that the old sin nature comes from father down through the generations. So having the Holy Spirit as the father, as it were, of Jesus in his humanity, he has no old sin nature. So when it came to the condition of Christ in his humanity, he had no old sin nature, and because he was also deity, therefore he could not acquire a sin nature, so therefore he was sinless throughout his entire life, qualifying him to be the second Adam, a perfect man. And as a perfect man, then, he could pay the price that mankind needed. Paul tells us in Romans, through one man sin entered the world, therefore through one man, Jesus Christ, sin can be taken out of the world. That's how it can be done. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ, the sins of the world and our personal sins, every sin, past, present, and future, have been paid for and judged in the person of Jesus Christ. So we looked at that last time, and then he says there's a purpose. And the purpose is that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So here we get introduced to the concept of the priesthood, which is an entire subject of its own, but we'll try to minimize it and kind of give you the overview here. And so the first word before we get to priesthood is merciful. The word mercy, of course, occurs in this form, which is an adjective, only twice. We have eleos, which means mercy, but as an adjective here, we find it only two times here and in Matthew 5:7. And so when we always see those kind of things once or twice used, we always take note. So the fact that he is merciful indicates God's care and concern for us. We just saw that up in the previous verse, verse 16. He gives help or is concerned for the seed of Abraham, and therefore mercy is his concern. And we also said that grace is the plan of God, but grace eventuates into action, and that action is the mercy. Grace in action is the mercy of God towards us. So his death on the cross, his intercession for us now at the right hand of the Father, all of these things are part of his merciful condition. Sometimes we translate it sympathetic, but it's a little bit weak to me. Has a little bit of, I don't know, just a different connotation. We have sympathy for people if they're ill. God isn't sorry or doesn't have sympathy for us, but he's merciful. He cares for us, and because he cares for us, he provided his son, Jesus Christ, and he provides for us constantly throughout our life. The second word, then, is faithful. Faithful from the word pistis in the Greek, which comes from pistis, or which is faith, and so this is the adjectival form. It means trustworthy or dependable. So as mercy is God's action towards us, including the cross and everything that he does for us, the word faithful here is towards God. Jesus is faithful to the Father. Well, we might say he's faithful to us too. We understand that, but he's faithful to the Father. Everything that that the Father wanted him to do in his humanity, he did. You remember when he went to the cross. Before that happened, he asked the Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. In other words, the death on the cross. Is there any way we can work around this? And so while he did not have fear, obviously it's a human understanding that you don't want to suffer unless you have to. And in this case, the Father had provided for him that he was going to die on the cross. And so he has the question, can we do this another way? And obviously he said, well, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So faithful here is faithful to the Father. He's merciful to us and faithful to the Father. Also faithful in the sense that he is loyal and faithful to those who are believers. So we have these two concepts. Then we have this word high priest. We see that the word high priest is found 17 times in the book of Hebrews. So 17 times in Hebrews we have high priest. Most of them refer to Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of the order that we are in, called the Melchizedekan order. We spent some time looking at Melchizedek. I won't go back to that, but you can look it up at our website. We have a study on Abraham and Melchizedek. And so it's the priesthood that we have in the dispensation of the church. And just as in the Old Testament, in the Levitical system, they had a high priest, and it went generation to generation, and even before the nation of Israel, the high priest was usually someone over the individual family priest. In fact, we believe that Melchizedek was one of those, even before the Levitical law came in. So high priest, what is a high priest, or what is a priest anyway? Well, the priest, of course, has to do with our vertical relationship to God. And so the priesthood is our intercession, basically, to God on behalf of ourselves and on behalf of others. As in the Mosaic Covenant, the high priest would intercede first for himself, make an offering, and then for the people, which continued for a year. It was a symbol of what would happen when Jesus Christ came to fulfill it. So year by year, the priest would offer a sacrifice for himself to God and for the people, interceding to God on behalf of the people. So a priest is one who intercedes with God for others. Now, in the church age, all of us are believer priests. Therefore, we don't go to a priest for intercession other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, and he intercedes for us between us and the Father. So that's the idea of the priesthood, and we see that we are priests according to the scripture. If you want to turn over just a little bit for a moment to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. It says here, but you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that royal priesthood. We often say that we are royalty because we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So in the dispensation of the church, we become royal priests. And each one of us is a priest interceding on our own behalf to God for us and for those that are around us. So we are priests, and Jesus Christ, of course, is our high priest. The royal priesthood there includes the church, but it also includes Israel. Remember that we have the Hebrew epistles, and 1st, 2nd Peter, James, Jude, and the book of Hebrews are considered the epistles to the Hebrew people. So this addresses in 1st Peter the Hebrew people, as well as the church, as we would understand us today. So both of us are included in the royal family. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priest was the high priest. But in the dispensation of the church, both Jews who have accepted Messiah and the Gentiles who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah are all part of what is called a royal priesthood. So that's just one example. And then over in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, it again addresses this. Chapter 1, verse 6. It says here, he, reference to Jesus Christ, has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God, that is, and Father. So Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. That means not one person, but every member of the church age family, as well as every Hebrew during the dispensation of the church who's accepted Messiah, are part of a kingdom of priests to his God, that is Jesus Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are priests. Jesus Christ is our high priest. So the emphasis throughout the book of Hebrews is going to be that we are priests. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And in that sense, he is superior to everything that has gone before. So the high priest. And so this particular word in the book of Hebrews, high priest, as I said, occurs 17 times. We can see one coming up in the next chapter, just for an example, Hebrews 4:14. You can look over there. And it says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession or our testimony. Again, he is concerned that these people might falter in their testimony or their confession by abandoning Christ, perhaps not having really believed at all. And so there are a number of different categories that could be included in terms of the confession here. But it's the testimony, that they don't lose their testimony, because our high priest is no longer a Levitical priest, but is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, as I say, we have the high priest found 17 times, but the word priest is found 15 times. I'm not going to go through all the verses. We'll hit them as we come to them. So, altogether, then, we have, 32 references to the priesthood. High priest, 17, and 15 for just the priest. Of course, there he's addressing the Levitical priest and the fact that Christ has fulfilled that and become the high priest. So he's going to visit that again and again through many of the chapters. We see basically high priest in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then the priesthood in 7, and then 8 and 9. So all through the book of Hebrews, the notion and the idea of a priest. A priest, again, by definition, is someone who intercedes. In fact, we think of it as maybe, I know this may be a bad illustration, but I think of it as a lawyer. And I know sometimes lawyers have a bad rap, and many times it's well deserved. But a lawyer is supposed to be your advocate, okay? If you get in a jam and you go, well, I better lawyer up. You want to get somebody that knows the legalese, somebody can speak on your behalf to the judge, to the jury, and so forth. So the scripture clearly says we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is an advocate in that sense. He is our legal aid. He is a lawyer. And so the title is high priest, as well as the function, which is advocate. So that may help to clarify some of these things as we talk to them. So in our verse here, in order that he might become a merciful toward us and faithful both to the Father and to us, high priest in everything, in all things. And the all things, of course, would be everything in our life. So therefore, any complaint, any problem, any adversity, we take it to our advocate. He presents it before the Father. And of course, we have the resolution coming through the Word of God and by means of our prayer entering into it. We also have the great high priest found, as I mentioned, over in 10:21 towards the end. I want to look at that one, Hebrews 10:21. And again, all the way through, though we have 13 chapters, so in chapter 10, he's still on the subject. So this is not going to go away. We're going to mention it many times. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and 21, he's talking here about the confidence that we have through the blood of Christ, the new way of living, and of course that we have inaugurated for us through the veil. That goes back to the Levitical system, and the veil that separated the holy place place from the most holy place where the high priest would go in. So Jesus Christ essentially went through the veil and is our access to the very presence of God. Verse 21, why? Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. There we have the house of God, including Israel and the Gentile believers, which is most of us. So we have this then. All right. And then in Hebrews, back in Hebrews, one more time, pertaining to the things that are important to God, in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1, here he says, every high priest, so he addresses the Old Testament Levitical system, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men, which we just said, the high priest is appointed on behalf of men before God, in things pertaining to God. That's exactly what we have here. Jesus Christ is now our high priest in things pertaining to God. In Hebrews chapter 5, 1, it says that every priest has always done this. The Levitical priest did it. Even before that, in the time of the patriarchs from Adam all the way up until the Levitical system, and Aaron, the father of the family, was the high priest. You'll remember in the book of Job, Job was the high priest in his family. And we mentioned Melchizedek, of course, in a place called Salem, or peace, later called Jerusalem. And so that was where he was. And we suspect not only a high priest of or a priest of his family, but a high priest of that entire area during that pre-Mosaic covenant time. Things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So what does the priest do? He offers a sacrifice for the sins of the people. As I stated, he goes, they have the animal sacrifice. He carries the blood into the Holy of Holies. And first for himself, he offers it. And then for the people and for their sins. Well, Jesus Christ offered himself, his shed blood, basically his spiritual death bearing sin, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 53 speaks about it, all through the New Testament, including here, speak about it as well. So this is the case pertaining to God. And then over in Romans, Paul addresses this same issue in Romans 15, towards the end of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15, 17. Here it says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting, here it is, in the things pertaining to God. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ is a high priest in all things with reference to us pertaining to God. Over in Romans 15, 17, Paul says basically the same thing, and it is the positional idea. We are said to be in Christ Jesus. We've studied the doctrine of positional truth. To me, it's one of the most important doctrines, understanding the New Testament theology, because everything that Christ is, except his deity, we possess. We share his inheritance, we share his family, we share the priesthood, he's the high priest, of course, we share his righteousness, it's imputed to us. There's about 20 or 30 things that we share. We even talked about the fact that we share circumcision, which is something that people don't often realize, because the scripture says we are circumcised in Christ. Now, circumcision only applied as part of the Abrahamic covenant, carried over to the Mosaic covenant, and it was only for the males. Yet in Christ, every member, male and female, is circumcised. And of course, female circumcision is verboten. It's a ghastly thing practiced by pagan cults. And yet, in the New Testament, it says we're all circumcised in Christ. So this idea of positional truth, very, very important. So when Paul says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. Everything that we understand about who and what God is by our position in Jesus Christ. Very, very important. All right, so things pertaining to God, and we see it in the writings of Hebrew. We've already seen this in chapter 1. So just go back to Hebrews and just look at chapter 1 there in verse 7. And you probably can't see it here, but it says, and of the angels he said, says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The word of there is pros, and it's the same preposition that we have here. There it's translated of. Kind of a weak translation. A better translation would probably be pertaining to or with reference to. And with reference to the angels and pertaining to the angels. And so with regard to the angels, we have the same preposition as we have here. And then again, in chapter 1:13, the same thing it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? See that word of there? To. The word to there is also pros. And so concerning which angels has he ever said? And he's never said that they should sit at his right hand. And so obviously we have the same idea. But we have access through Jesus Christ to all things pertaining to God. All right, just one more comment before we leave this. So we have basically two functions that are part of our action as believers in terms of our worship. One is our priestly function. That's a vertical function. In other words, the priesthood, we talked about the advocate, like a lawyer. We are advocates for ourselves before God, but we have a high priest, Jesus Christ. We can intercede as a priest, as it were, between God and other people. And so we can pray for other people. That's part of our priesthood. So the priesthood is our vertical action towards God, representing ourselves and other people to God. The other thing is called ambassadorship. Ambassadorship. Now we understand ambassador because usually one nation has an ambassador. What does an ambassador do? Well, he represents his home country in another country. So we have an ambassador in various countries, Israel and other places, and they are responsible for interaction between that foreign country where they are temporarily residing and their home country. So they're an intermediator, person to person, not to God. That's the priesthood, the vertical relationship. But the horizontal relationship, ambassadorial function, is how we deal with other people. Of course, John tells us, particularly in his epistle, that we are to love one another, and that's how people know that we are believers in Jesus Christ, because of see how they love each other. And so love, of course, is part of this ambassadorial function, to love the brethren, to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself, probably the great command other than loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. So this idea of ambassadors. So we have two functions then, priesthood, the vertical relationship, remember, between yourself and God, okay? Or between God and other people, you become the priest, although you're not a high priest. The high priest, you take that prayer for other people, you take it to God because he's the high priest. The ambassadorial function is how we relate to other people and deal with them in love and compassion and all of the things pertaining to God, as he says right here. But the word ambassador isn't in this passage. I'm simply giving that to you because that's, as it were, the other side of the coin. And the fact that we are ambassadors, we'll take a quick look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is simply for documentation, obviously. You can take my word for it, but it's always better to have a few scriptures to back it up. People say, where does he get that? I remember I've listened to some pastors, and they make these statements, and you go, where is that? Can you give me a chapter and verse? And sometimes they say things that really have no biblical documentation. So here we are in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and verse 20. And verse 20, here Paul says that famous word, therefore, making a conclusion, because he's been talking about reconciliation. Reconciliation, big theological term that means making peace between two entities. If you're a reconciler, such as a marriage counselor, let's say, you're trying to make a bridge between the husband and the wife to reconcile. In the case of God versus mankind, we are needing to be reconciled to God. That's accomplished through faith in Christ. Once he states that, he says, therefore. All right, got that handled. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Not the vertical relationship, but now the horizontal relationship. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As through God, were entreating through us. I'm sorry, as though God were entreating through us. So God uses us to present the claims of Jesus Christ. We call it giving the gospel. We call it evangelism. And so God is through us entreating. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And so then, just in case you missed the first part, he goes on and says, because he, that is God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, the doctrine of impeccability, the sinlessness of Christ, to become sin. So he became the sin bearer instead of on behalf of us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's that positional truth. All of these verses just tie together, but I wanted to come here just to show you how this works in terms of the ambassadorial function. So one more, and then we'll go on. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. Also verse 20. Ephesians 6, verse 20. Now, I'm jumping into the middle of verses, so the context is needs to be developed. But verse 19 is talking about the mystery of the gospel. So, obviously, Paul to the Ephesians is writing about the presentation of the gospel, the claims of Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for sins. For which gospel, that is, Paul says, I am an ambassador. Now, here it's Paul specifically as an ambassador. We're all ambassadors. We're supposed to act as ambassadors for Christ when we present the gospel to other people, or simply Bible truth. Here Paul says he's an ambassador. So it follows that he, as the great apostle, is also, like we are, a priest, but he's also an ambassador. And here he says an ambassador, in this case, in chains, because he's been incarcerated, so that proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we have these words then. Hopefully you've got it now, and next time we have a little test, and we say, what's the priesthood? Well, priesthood's like a lawyer. It's an advocate. It is someone representing you before another person, or in the case of the scripture, representing you before God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we are priests under the high priest in that we represent other people in prayer to God. Vertical relationship. All right? And the second is ambassadorial function. That's how we present the gospel to other people. The evangelism would be our ambassadorial function, as well as loving the brethren and loving a neighbor as ourself, the great command. All right, well, boy, the time runs so fast. So chapter 2, verse 18, see if we can at least get a start on this last verse in chapter 2. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, this is a verse that needs a little work. Some of you were with us when we studied the book of James, and it talks about testing, that we're never tested beyond what we're able, and with every test we have the opportunity for God to help us through that test. And then we have the word temptation. So we have two words in English. One is temptation, and the other is test. When we think of temptation, it always seems to be connected with some type of sin. You're tempted to sin or to do something opposed to God. Testing, on the other hand, it seems to be more innocuous. In other words, I go to school and I take an exam. I'm being tested. There's no opportunity to sin there unless it's writing the answers on your sleeve, you know, or something like that, or looking at your neighbor's paper. Maybe that would become a temptation. But the test is to evaluate your standing, how much you understand of the Word of God. So what to do? Well, in the Greek, unfortunately, we have one word that is used for both meanings. It can be translated testing, test, or it can be translated tempt. So the question is, how do you know which is which? Well, here's where the context comes into focus. And every word in the New Testament Greek and the Hebrew of the Old Testament must be interpreted in light of the context in which it's found. And so when it has to do with God, it cannot be a temptation, because James tells us God cannot be tempted. Yet we are tested, and we are also tempted. And we are tempted because we have an old sin nature. God cannot be tempted because he has no old sin nature. So the logical conclusion is simply that because we are human beings with old sin natures, we can be tempted. And Jesus cannot be tempted, but he can be tested to see whether or not he's going to fulfill the Father's plan in all things. And so the temptation, and I know some people say, well, he was tempted, but he didn't sin and all that. But he could not sin because he was God. He was man. Theoretically, he could have sinned, but as God, he could not sin. You might say, okay, that sounds great, but how about Adam? He had no old sin nature, and what caused him to sin? He had perfect volition. He was not God. Adam was truly human. Jesus, on the other hand, was the God-man. So there is a distinction there. Truly human, but also deity. So Jesus could not sin. Adam, on the other hand, as truly human and not God, even though he had no old sin nature, could decide to opt against God, and he did. Now, that's the short form. It's a difficult concept because people mix these up and they say, well, Jesus was tempted. Well, I just don't like to use that word because James says, and we'll look at it in the second session, James says God can't be tested. Well, if tempted, if Jesus Christ can be tempted, and then he's not God. And so you say, well, only his humanity was tempted. That's splitting hairs because he's the God-man. And so these words then have to be interpreted in the context in which they are found. And so here we kind of go through this verse, and we have time, just a few seconds, a few minutes, I guess. Couple minutes. Okay. So it says here, he was tested in all that he suffered, and can come to the aid of those who are being tested. And when we get tested, when does a test become temptation? Well, you get a test, and that, let's go back to the school situation. There you are in a test situation, and you're being tested to examine what you know. Where does the temptation come in? Well, the temptation is, I don't know the answer to this. I wonder if my friend across the aisle has the answer. So your eyes go over to see, and they have the right answer, or at least you think it's the right answer because you have no answer. At that point, the test has become a temptation. Get it? In other words, the temptation is when the old sin nature says, I have another way to get the answer. One way would be my memory, and if I don't have the answer, then God feels that I need to have perhaps another test or get a lower score this time because it's the test, and I passed the test even though I may have gotten a lower score because I didn't cheat. I didn't look on the neighbor's paper, and therefore I did not allow my old sin nature to tempt me to do something other than apply the Word of God. Word of God says, I just don't know it. Well, okay, so be it. Next test, I'll get it right. Usually when that happened to me in a test, I would always think, I'm never going to miss this one again. And so I'd go home and study it, and I'd go, boy, I've got that one. If he gives me another test, I'm not going to miss it next time. So that's the idea of a test. It helps you to prepare, even if you seem to fail the test, even though you did not use the old sin nature, but you feel like, you know, I just didn't do well in that test. God will allow you to use doctrine, and it will improve you so that the next time you do better in that test. And that's why we receive tests. If we fail the test, then we're doomed to constantly repeat it, and we go through the cycle, old sin nature, failure. But if we pass the test, even if we don't pass the first one, it's not necessarily a sin. But the next time that test comes, now we know what to do. We apply Bible doctrine, we pray to the Lord. I don't know if I've made this completely clear. I hope I did. We'll come back and work on it a little bit in the second session. It says here, for in that which he suffered. Now, he definitely suffered. We know that. Many passages talk about his physical abuse. I could go through passage after passage. He was beaten. He was spit upon. They mocked him. They put a robe on him. And, of course, they took it off later. You're a king. You're a king. Tell us what you're a king of, and so forth. Give us a miracle. And so they were mocking him, all the soldiers. And so he was beaten. He was scourged within an inch of his life. And then eventually he was crucified, and the brutality of crucifixion as well of the cross. So certainly he suffered. And it's interesting, the word there is Pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O, from which we get passion. We speak about the passion of Christ. Passion, we use passion as, oh, I'm passionate about that. The passion of Christ wasn't something he was thrilled about. It was extremely painful. So when they speak of the passion of Christ, it has to do with his suffering, extreme suffering, before he went to the cross and at the cross. and of course sometimes during his life. And the suffering there was the fact that his people Israel rejected him. The fact that people did not accept the message, even his own disciples. I'm sure that pained him and caused him to suffer. The fact that he knew Peter was going to deny him. Those are not physical pains, but those are psychological and mental pains. And because he was a human being, those were sufferings. And so he suffered. He himself, having been tested, there's this word, it's the Greek word pyrazo, P-E-I-R-A-D-Z-O, pyrazo, and we also have the noun form, and so here, having been tested, indicates that he was tested. And so, to try or to put to the test, it also can be temptation. And so, I'm going to talk about a couple of verses when we come back after the break, because I don't have time right now to do want to at least finish the verse, then we'll come back and get the particulars. I'm going to show you some verses where it's temptation and some verses where it's testing. Same word in the noun form, same word in the verb, but the context determines the meaning of that word. This is where people get into trouble sometimes when they study the Bible and they see a word and they try to freeze that form through every place that they find it in Scripture. Obviously, we have English words that are used a variety of different ways. I've used many examples of that in the past. For example, one, just the word fast. A fast in a noun refers to not eating. Or you could say the horse is fast to the post. That has nothing to do with eating, but it's a horse tied to a post. So he's fast. Or it might be a runner who is running fast. There we have it as an adverb. Same word, but the context and the grammar determine a different meaning. We can't say every time you use the word fast, you're talking about not eating or going or running fast or something like that. You have to use the word in its grammatical form and in the context in which it's found. So he himself, having been tested, here we have the perfect tense, which indicates something in the past with the results that go on forever. He was tested, and of course that testing was completed at the cross. He said, it is finished. The death on the cross paid for sins. He suffers no more. After that 3 days, he was resurrected, no more suffering. And when we are resurrected, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. All things have passed away. All things are new in the resurrection. So they are in Christ, so they will be for us. So again, he had no old sin nature, and we'll talk about that. Having been tested, he is therefore able. He is able to come to the aid of those who are being tested. Well, we'll have to come back and pick up the rest at the second hour, so hopefully you'll stand by. We'll take a little break here. As we close, remember that if you're here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, God had you personally in mind when he sent Jesus Christ as a God-man to bear the sins of the world. He is the Savior. He is the one who has died for your sins. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these tremendous passages that relate to your Son, our Savior, and the fact that he is indeed our advocate with you in all matters pertaining to you. Thank you for this advocacy. Thank you for our priesthood, for our high priest, and for the fact that we can be ambassadors and give the gospel to everyone who will hear as long as you give us breath. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.